are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are his and he is yours, we are having communion, the Lord's table. It is for his believers, okay? And if you are in unrepentant, you have no plans or desires to change a sin issue that you're involved in right now, if you have been able to carry on some kind of ongoing rebellion of maybe sexual immorality with somebody or adulteress, or you're a thief and you have no, you know, you're a horse thief or you're a whatever, and you don't want to change, don't take this. If you want to remember him today and you want to stay in what is called the normal Christian walk of making your way progressively through your failures, through your sin, and you're going to keep right on going. You're not going to give up. Even if you stumble and fall, this is for you. Okay? Because you need to be reminded, the church is made up of forgiven sinners, not perfect people. And we struggle every day. So don't interpret your struggles or your self-perception, I'm such a bad person, to keep you from this. But if you are in a rebellious, unrepentant condition where you're not going to change what you know is wrong and you're anchored in there, don't take this. Remember, if you say I'm just a rotten person, I got news for you. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Don't let that stop you, okay? So we'll do that a little later on. And I'm also going to have the Navigators class. They're little older kids come over, and you're going to be up here. I'll send Alan to go get the kids when we need that. Only the Navigators, not the little ones. This morning, if you turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, Numbers chapter 15. If you're visiting here today, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It is the only way to build strong Christians 12 different ways. And now, if you've been with us, we have come through, and unfortunately, we have a little bit more of a heavy trip to go through. And it is because of the disobedience and the rebellion and the grumbling and the complaining that is becoming a character trait within the whole congregation of the children of Israel. If you look at verse 39 of chapter 14, I'm going to set the context here, because if you need to catch up on all of this, put your prayer, request in for the CDs, and I'll burn you copies, because these are real important chapters. These are life-changing, life-impacting chapters. Every time I study this stuff, I get so convicted, I get so reminded of what a complaining, grumbling, God-forgetting, God-dishonoring person that I am, and how so much the enemy wants to make within me a character trait of a grumbler. There's much more involved than just, oh, Pastor Dave's a complainer. Oh, no, there's much more than that involved. When I grumble and complain, I am robbing him of everything good that he attempts to show me. Everything. I rob him of his glory. I don't represent him well to unbelievers. I basically am saying, you, God, are irrelevant in my life as long as I'm thinking of this particular thing. And I am actually having faith expressed in my unbelief in you being good. Because my grumbling tells you, O Lord, you're not good. You are not looking out for me. You don't have a plan and a future for me. That's what it says. That's exactly what it says when I do that. And why hasn't he struck me dead? Because we're undergoing the dispensation, big theological word, the dispensation of grace. Because all of that darkness that comes from my heart or from my mouth has been put on my Savior, on his account and expense. But the grumbling and the complaining will rob me of what is called abundant life. And it will rob me, as the book of Hebrews says, of partaking of Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with partaking of Christ. And if I don't change these things, if I don't allow God to remind me to shut up, then I will become a weirdo. And I will become stupid, self-centered even more than I could imagine. And I won't find myself in church. I will become the great critic of the Christian church, the Christian people, Christian leadership, Christian everything. And I will become the self-proclaimed expert on what is right. And all the while dying in the wilderness, and I don't even know it. And so we find in verse 39 of chapter 15, after the guise of the congregation of Israel, in verse 39, this is a result. You remember, they didn't believe the two minority reports, Joshua and Caleb. They did not believe that. They believed the majority report. The majority said, we need to go back to Egypt. The majority said, we need to stop what we're doing. The majority said, we need another leader. The majority said, we need to get out of Iraq. Oh, that's a whole different issue. The majority was wrong. The minority was right. But it seemed so right from the majority standpoint. Everybody was with them. Except one thing, God wasn't with the majority. And so God said, they're not going to go in. They're not going to go in. As a matter of fact, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses, being a type of Christ, said, forgive them, please. Oh Lord, forgive them, pardon them. You know the story. God said, I forgive them. They're pardoned. And Moses went, and before he even finished letting his breath out, God said, but they're going to die in the wilderness and they're not going to enter my rest. But they're forgiven. That's rather scary, Lord. Because in the book of Hebrews, it says that we as Christians are forgiven, and we are forgiven. But we also have a choice to allow our character to be so corrupted in not believing God and his promises and faithfulness and goodness, that we can fail to enter the rest that he has given us as an inheritance as his children. Choice we make. And so they heard the news. They are destroyed, devastated. Look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Now, before we go on, God has already said, you're not going in. I will not be with you. I'm not going with you. You're not going in. What are they saying? We're going in, whether you come with us or not. Where did that come from? From that attitude that had been developing for a period of time. You see, because they're grumbling and complaining, especially against their leadership and especially against the promises of God, of which were the same, had got them to that point where they now were not only acting in disbelief toward God, they were living their life as if it didn't matter whether he was with them or not. They were once again showing an example of unbelief. And so Moses said, verse 41, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from the following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. They didn't care. They went up heedlessly, presumptuously, actually the word is literally, to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. What happened? The Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down and chased them for 100 miles. And we look at these ancient people, and I will tell you this, not much has changed. Whether you're ancient people or whether you're a chubby Mexican sitting on a platform teaching from the Bible, it's all the same. And the issue is the three-letter word, sin. Sin, the great destroyer. Now, if I were God, I would look at this chapter 14 and say, you guys are off my list of being nice to you. I'm going to be mean to you. I have some promises to keep, but I'm not going to really be with you. I really don't even care if you're around me. I saw an example once. You make a promise to a friend. You're going to take him to the airport. Between the time of the promise to take him to the airport, you and the friend have an argument, a falling out. You being the good Christian say, well, I promised to take him to the airport. Okay, I'll go by. You pick him up. And the drive from Lakewood to LAX is like an ice box in that car. But you kept your promise. That is not the way God is. That's the way we are. Which brings us to the next chapter. It seems like it doesn't belong there. We're in the midst, as you know, whether it's disturbing or not, it's quite an interesting story, isn't it? And we're waiting for the next chapter. It's like the next scene in a movie. Now, we have learned movies or books, stories, have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Only when the storyteller isn't that good does he put something in. You're like, why did he put that there? And that's how we could look at verse of chapter 15 if we didn't realize what he's doing. Look at the first verse of chapter 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is now right after this all this occurred. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are going to live, which I am giving to you. Oh, Lord, you're still going to give the land to us, to your younger generation. And I will love them, and I will have fellowship with them, and I'm going to be close to them, and I'm going to take joy in them. The older generation has already decided where they want to be. They want to die for 40 years. For 38 years, they're going to walk in the wilderness. And as Lenski, the great Lutheran commentator, said, the longest, saddest funeral march in the history of the world. And so he turns his attention to the new generation, the generation that still has hope. Because you see, he did make a promise. But it's not like an icebox in this promise. It's still the warm, loving, gracious, merciful God who reminds them in the midst of chapter 14 and 13 and 12, all those, he says, now the land that you get, that I'm going to take you into, when you live there, that would be a great encouragement to them. Oh, we're still going. Yes. Yes, you're still going. Now, for 38 years, this younger generation, the infants all the way up to the 19-year-olds, they're going to have to pay the price of the grumbling, complaining, mutineers, the criticizers of God's chosen people, God's chosen ministries. They have to put up with that. They have to endure that generation. It's going to be very hard, very hard. And so God's giving them encouragement now. In verse 3, he says, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. Now, they don't have a whole lot of herds and flocks yet, but the thing that's mentioned five times here is what Wiersbe calls the first principle that we can take hold of, pleasing God. The soothing aroma, what does King James say? A fragrant, what does it say there in verse 3? A soothing aroma, a fragrant, a sweet aroma. It means pleasing God in a very, very special way. That's mentioned five times in this chapter, pleasing God. He says, I'm saving you to please you. These vows, you know, it's a special offering. These are different. Now, I have to inform you, these things, we're not going to take apart point by point, but these offerings in this chapter are different than all the other burnt things and slashed things and cut things and bleeding things of the past. These are different. These are all dealing with fellowship. This is what God is saying. When you get into that land, and he's eager, when you get in there, and when I give it to you, and when I give you all these crops, we're going to sit together at the same table, and we're going to have fellowship and eat a meal together. I can't wait. Do you guys feel the same way? You see that purity without guile that God has? He's ready to go. He's already taken care of those unruly. Now he says, you, we're going to sit down. We're going to have fellowship. That should be a great encouragement to them. But you know what's happening? You know what's happened. They've allowed that character trait to be built up in that area of their heart. They aren't able to absorb it. Why? Because the most powerful God that God has to fight himself is exalting itself, and that is the God of self. The God of self. The God of self is like a black hole in space. It wants to suck everything toward itself. It's like this giant gravitational hole, and it wants to draw everything to itself. And the only thing it wants to do outward is criticize. Point out things that are wrong, and they may be wrong. Let me tell you something. From the beginning of time, from the beginning of the fall, man has been an expert in one thing. Besides sin, he's been an expert in confronting authority. Our children start that, don't they? Right? As babies. They buck authority. And one of the most dangerous things that happen is when children lose their fear of parents. When they lose the fear of parents. Our children are not supposed to fear us, right, Dave? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. There is a healthy fear. There is a needless fear, like fearing the monster under their bed. You don't want them fearing that stuff. But you want them to fear, wait till your daddy gets home. Or, wait till your mommy gets home. Or, wait till we get home, because you can't spank them at Target. And when you see them getting into the car, check their little faces out. They're like, that's good fear. But they didn't have it. God, on the other hand, is rubbing his hands together. I can't wait. I'm going to smell the barbecue that you're doing. You're going to sit down. I'm going to provide all of the crops and food and flocks and lambs, and we're going to just have a good time. But I want you to conquer. I want you to represent me. You are my people. You are a royal priesthood. You are my people. Me and you together. We're going into that promised land. And you stick with me, and you can do anything. But it looks hard. It is. I'm with you. It looks impossible. Don't go by looks. Go by my promise. Have I failed you yet? Here's a question for all of us. Has he failed us yet? Never. He never fails us. We only think he does when we allow that black hole that is so waiting to become us, rule things. And we're told in the New Testament that you and I can actually grieve God. We actually can make the eternal, majestic Lord of Lords grieved. Figure that out. Well, in verse 22 of chapter 15, he talks about unwitting sin. It says, when you unwittingly fail to do and observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, verse 24, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation, what it means there is that when the whole congregation is responsible for an unwitting sin, I didn't know I did that, I didn't mean to. You ever hear that? I didn't mean to. That seems that there's a corner on the market with young people. I didn't mean to. That may be true. God is actually saying it could be true. They didn't mean to. Did he just let them go by? No. Something still needed to die. Something still needed to be done to atone for the unwitting sin. The I didn't mean to sin. Or I didn't know sin. I didn't know it was going to hurt his feelings. I didn't know it was going to hurt her feelings. And God says, I don't care. You hurt your sister's feelings. Something has to die for that sin. Just that little sin? Sin is sin. You ever heard that? Sin is sin. Something always dies for sin. So Rob hurts his bride's feelings. The Bible calls Marika his sister. She's my sister? Yes, you hurt your sister's feelings. Well, I don't have a bull to go sacrifice. No, bulls won't do it. You have the premier sacrifice that pays for that sin. My son. You see, the secret of keeping a grip on that character trait, that black hole that wants to suck every bit of attention toward yourself, is the cross. The cross. Jesus is what it's all about. Not a religious creed you read, not the neatest book on how to be a good husband or how to be a good Christian, or not a set of tapes on how to be this or how to be that. It is Jesus. I know of people that got turned on by reading The Purpose-Driven Life. Oh, man, they were just cranking for a while. For a while. And then it's right back to the same old thing. You know why? Because it wasn't the cross. It wasn't the cross. Jesus is eternal. Everything else is Band-Aids. It's Band-Aids. Some of the Band-Aids are sincere. They want it to be a real working thing. And we'll look at that type of stuff in the Back to Basics, especially among the study of psychology. Band-Aids. Jesus is all through the pages. How do we know that? Because he said he was. He said he was. Well, that's the unintentional sin. Verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, some of your Bibles may read, with an upraised hand. Here's what it means. It means any of you who sin with a high hand, it's like this. Yeah, you told me to not do that, God. Well, I don't care. Oh, I would never do that, Pastor Dave. And you would never do that, right? Really? Really? Pastor Dave, I don't want you doing this and this and this. Well, Lord, I only do this when there's reason. I just want to bring this up because it needs to be prayed over. I'm just doing this out of love. and I do it anyway. What have I forgotten? That he is involved in everything, especially looking into my heart. Don't you hate that sometimes? That he doesn't get impressed by what goes on the outside? Because we could look so good. But that inside stuff. High-handed sin. That's what they were involved in. He had already been rebuking them. He fried some. He killed some. He had some of them have Nacho Libre quail come out of their nose when they were eating. And they still kept on. You think, why did they keep going? We don't have to look that much. I don't have to look that far. I can go look in the mirror in my bathroom. And I look and I think, there you are. The same way. You want to be a big black hole and draw everything toward you. And all you're going to do is push people away. If any of you are real struggling with being a black hole, stop it. Stop it. You know what it's going to make you? Stupid. It's going to make you offensive to the body that you belong to. You'll be like an infected member. And then you won't go to church. That's the end result. You won't be in church, but you'll do this. I'm fellowshipping with somebody. Really? Well, fellowshipping with somebody isn't authorized in the New Testament. It's with the local church. Well, we have sweet fellowship over there. You see what's happening? We're making God into our own image. We're making God Burger King. We're having it our way. And you know who's capitalizing on that very thing, a lack of authority today? The emergent church. If Becky were to say, you know, the homosexuality is called sin and wrong. It's a damnable sin. Now, wait a minute, Becky. That's awful arrogant to think you have a corner on the truth. We do have a corner on the truth. It's called the Word of God. Well, that sounds awful intolerant. God is intolerant. That doesn't sound very broad-minded. Narrow is the way. Well, you talk like a fool. I am a fool for Christ. Because God is good. High-handed sin. Example, look at verse 32. Well, before I read verse 32, it says here, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. Now, I would never want to say that I despise God, but the Bible says that I do when I commit high-handed sin. That is deliberate, willful sin against what I know he says not to do. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now, here's an example. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood and sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood and brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done. So this was kind of a new thing. What do we do? Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Oh, wait a minute. Lord, he was just collecting sticks. And now he's under a pile of rocks? That doesn't sound fair. That's how our modern mind works, because you see, we're not used to, we haven't ingrained this thing of how holy a God is. We define God in our ways. Well, that doesn't sound very compassionate. I'm much more compassionate than God. I'd want to sit down at a table, have some tea with him, maybe Starbucks, and we'd talk. Why were you exactly collecting those sticks? Well, this man knew both here and from Exodus 25, you do not do work on the Sabbath. It's holy unto the Lord. You do not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. You don't start a fire. He's doing this in the midst of 250 million people, almost 3 million people. Do you think he's able to start a fire without anybody noticing it? He's in this camp. He's collecting firewood. Do you think he did that in secret? He's blatantly confronting God. It is a throwdown. The stick collector versus Yahweh. And all the people are waiting. Look, he's collecting sticks. We'll see if he makes it. Then we can. We can do. You see what was at stake here? The entire move of God's plan of salvation around a man collecting sticks. Because you and I both know it doesn't take much to start a movement of dissension in any group of people. It doesn't take much. And that is why God dealt so severely with this man. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's kind of a mean guy. He's always smoting and smiting people. Well, on your own time, at the beginning of another great move, another great exodus in Acts chapter 5, something called the church was just starting. And oh, so much was at stake. Does anybody remember Ananias and Sapphira? All they did was act a little bit pretentious. All they did was present something that they really weren't. Of course, we never do that. We never attempt to be more spiritual looking than we really are. That was only something that Ananias and Sapphira would do. Do you remember what happened to them? They both died within an hour of each other. Peter said, "You're dead, you're dead." Why? So he could start Peter's international ministry of killing people? No. The future of the church was at stake. You see, we don't see things like God. We see things like stupid us see them. I don't know if you've been Christians long enough. I think some of you have. To have been made to realize how foolish you've been by observing something you thought was dead on right and God shows you later on, "I was such a fool. I missed the whole thing. Lord." And what makes it worse is if you ever acted on that stupidity. You said something or you did something and it was already done. And then God showed you later on. If you had just waited, Dave. If you had just trusted me. I think guys deal with this stuff. "Well, I'm going to take care of this right now." I was always doing that. "I'm picking up the phone. I'm going to take care of it right now." God graciously never had the people on the other end of the line. I'd call 3 or 4 times, waiting, just trembling with that phone in my hand. Never there. I didn't get to see them maybe 2 or 3 days later. By then, I was kind of okay, and God was able to get a hold of me. Sometimes it didn't work. Sometimes he let me suffer for that. To this day, I did damage back in Wisconsin that never was repaired. It was irreparable. It was a black hole. It happened so fast. Well, in verse 37, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout the generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue." Literally, it's violet. Okay? "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." You see the ownership going both ways? Now, you've seen tassels. There's a little tassels. Today, Orthodox Jews, on their prayer shawls, you see little tassels hanging down. They were told, not just the priest, but all the Jews, on their garment, they were to have a tassel. The cord actually is literally a thread. Violet colored fabric and thread. Remember, the violet was the preeminent color in the tabernacle, purple. So this was very, very, if any of you know history, to get that color was very expensive. It came from a little snail that was captured at a seashore, and one drop of purple dye would come from each snail. So you can imagine what that undertook, what it took to get all of the dye for these garments. So he makes it affordable for even the poorest Jew. All he wants is one thread running through the tassel. So they look at the tassel and they see that thread of remembrance of what they are. Royalty. They have already been called a royal priesthood. Just like you. A royal priesthood. And so they carried this tassel around on their garments, and every day they would look. It's kind of like a wedding ring. When I did Neil and Mercedes' ceremony, we did the ring exchange. Neat time. And I told Mercedes and I told Neil, now in the days to come, when you look at that ring, when you're working or you're out on the yard or anytime you look at that ring and you remember this day, who you are, you remember the vows, you remember the promises, the remembrance. What do we have to remember? What did he give us? Tassels? No. Remember, the Old Testament was a preview, of things to come. He gave us the Holy Spirit to remind us. He gave us things like baptism. Ooh, baptism. Oh, Dave, that baptism is just kind of a optional thing. I used to play it that way until he got my attention, the end of Matthew. He told the apostles, he commanded them, you go out and teach and baptize. He commanded them to baptize. Who? Us. And each generation down. So where does the command come in? It comes in as a point of obedience. If anybody here has been baptized, we're to remember that day of baptism. It was not just a rite of passage into something that you go to a picnic and eat hot dogs on the day you got baptized. It was a profound day of remembrance. I remember the day I baptized people. Paul. John, my son. Baptism. That's kind of primitive. The Bible doesn't teach you need to be baptized to get saved. No, it doesn't. But trust me on this. The day you become baptized, it will change your walk with Christ. Because there is nothing that opens the door to abundant living than obedience. It's an act of obedience to be baptized. Now we know that. So if I'm not going to be baptized, what kind of sin is that? An unintentional sin or a high-handed sin? You can work that with your own God, not God. What else do we remember? Communion. Here it is. Jesus even says to remember. Remember what? So much. But his death. Have you ever had anybody die for you? You have. You've had a king die for you. A king. And each one of you can say, my king died for me. And I remember. Because I don't need a tassel. I have the Holy Spirit to remind me this morning. I'm going to send Alan over to get the Navigator class. And as we wait for them to come back, I will have Ryan, Ian, and Dan take the bread. They're in the little bowls there. And hold it on up here. Hold on up here, Ryan, until we get the kids in. Rudy, Gabriel, and Peter, Alicia, you can come and get the juice. Now, with this reminder in chapter 15 that he's given the Jews, I want you to see how, and I'm not being TBN here, demonic, how devilish high-handed sin is. Because I want you to read for your homework. Chapter 16, and see how hardened they got in that character trait of grumbling, complaining, backbiting, criticizing. It leads to, all the time, mutiny, upheaval. That trait has divided and broken more churches than all the cults, all the false religions, all that stuff put together. Okay, kids, you can come up and take your seat. We're going to start. To have the kids come in for communion was not my plan. God has showed me this the last two times, that we don't have to worry about them becoming church kids if they're able to see that walking with Christ is not a religious experience. It's a day-by-day thing based upon this. Based upon this. It is a joy. So we remember his death. Now, every one of us sitting in this room, in different degrees, fears death. Some of us fear it a lot less than others, but it's still something to be feared because it isn't natural to God's creation. It's an unnatural, abnormal thing that happened when sin came into the world. I was told by Dan once, if I ever die, I don't want you to pray that I come back. I want to be in heaven. Chuck Smith says, if I die, I don't want anybody praying to have me come back. I'll come back and haunt you. We fear death, but I will tell you this. I know that my Lord says, when we step over into the other side, he'll be the first person we see. And we'll be reminded, as we will remember today in communion, he too died. So he's already been the pioneer before you. He's been through the valley of the darkness of death. And he came back and he says, you're coming back too. Go ahead and pass out the elements.